I appreciate the good prayer that Brother Virgil has offered, and I need your prayers while I stand before you this morning. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 11? John chapter 11 records one of the more well-known occasions in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it concerns a family that Jesus was particularly close with during his time here on this earth. It's a brother and two sisters by the name of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Of course, you know that Jesus loves all of his elect family equally. But during his time here on this earth, while he dwelled in the flesh among us, there were some people that he had closer fellowship with than others. And this family was one of those families that Jesus seemed to have particularly close fellowship with. There are several occasions in the scriptures where it's recorded that Jesus spent time in their home and took meals in their home. And so this was a family that he was very close with during his public ministry. It tells us that now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode two days still in the same place where he was. Now, that might seem a little bit odd or a little bit curious when we read that Jesus receives the news that Lazarus was sick, that his sister sent word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and in fact, he's really on his deathbed. He's nigh unto death, is what the report says. And Jesus gets this news, and he stays right where he is for two more days before he even begins making the journey back to Bethany to the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. You know, most of us, if we find out that somebody that we love and somebody that we care for is sick, maybe they're on their deathbed, our first instinct is just to hurry and get up to go to where they are. We want to get there as fast as we can, even if there's really nothing we can do about it. You know, in most of those cases, there's not much we can do, but we at least want to be there. And so our first instinct is to get there as fast as we can. But Jesus doesn't do that. You know, there's one thing that Jesus never does during his public ministry, as far as I can tell. There's never a time in any of the gospel accounts where Jesus is ever described as being in a hurry. Jesus never gets in a hurry. He never rushes about anything. If you know me, you know that I really don't like to be late. It really gets under my skin if I'm running late for whatever reason. And I just get really stressed out if we're running late to be somewhere. And the reason that, that bothers me, and the reason I typically get in a hurry and rush, is because things are out of my control. You know, you get stuck at a railroad crossing, stuck in traffic, whatever it is. Circumstances are out of my control, and therefore I feel like I have to get in a hurry to make up for that. Well, Jesus never hurries and never gets in a hurry, never rushes about anything, because there's never a time when anything is out of his control. Circumstances are never beyond his control, therefore he never gets in a hurry about anything. And so Jesus stays where he is for two more days before he begins making his way to Bethany. And in fact, we'll find that by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, that Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. But that's no problem for him. And so a few verses later, he tells his disciples in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." In the next verse, it says, "His disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Now, his disciples heard Jesus say this, and he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and I go that I may awake him out of sleep." They misunderstood what Jesus was saying, and they thought that he was just resting. They thought he was sleeping or taking a nap. It says that howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. You know, a lot of our friends are confused about the difference between sleep and death. You know, there's a lot of our friends who believe that that sinners' problem is that they're asleep in sin, and it takes the voice of the preacher to go wake them up out of their sleep. But the Bible teaches that in fact our problem by nature was that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We weren't just sick, we weren't just asleep. It wasn't just that we needed waking up, we needed to be raised from the dead spiritually. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. And so these disciples were just as confused as a lot of people are today about the difference between sleep and death. They thought that Lazarus, they thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was just sleeping. He was taking rest. But sometimes the Bible uses that expression sleep to refer to natural death. That's just sort of a poetic way that the Bible uses sometimes to describe somebody who has died naturally. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he speaks of those who were asleep in death or asleep in the grave. And by the way, whenever the Bible speaks of somebody being asleep in death, it always has reference to the body being asleep. The Bible never teaches that the soul falls asleep. The soul of a child of God, in fact, anybody's soul, never sleeps. There's no such thing as the soul sleeping, but when the Bible speaks of somebody sleeping in death, that means that when a child of God dies, their soul and spirit is immediately in the presence of God in heaven, but their body is at rest, or their body is asleep, awaiting the resurrection at the last day. And so that's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is, asleep in death, asleep in the grave. He says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep." He says, "that you sorrow not as others which have no hope." You know, Paul says there's two problems, there's two extremes that we can fall into. There's two errors that we can fall into concerning our sorrow and our grief. You know, whenever there is a loss or a tragedy or somebody dies, we can fall into one ditch and we can try to avoid sorrow altogether. We can try to avoid grieving and mourning, and we try to just bypass sorrow. And if we do that, we'll turn cold and bitter, and it'll come back to bite us later if we try to just avoid sorrow altogether. Paul didn't say that we shouldn't sorrow. He said sorrow. He said it's right to sorrow and to mourn and to grieve. If we try to bypass that and try to just skip over grief and sorrow, that's not natural. That's not right. It'll turn into coldness and bitterness. But at the same time, he said, even though we sorrow, we're not to sorrow as those which have no hope. If we sorrow without hope, then that turns into despair and hopelessness and bitterness. The best illustration I've ever heard of that verse, my grandfather grew up on a farm before refrigeration. And, of course, you know that back before refrigeration, they had to cure meat by rubbing salt into it. They had to salt meat very heavily, rub salt into it to keep it from going bad. And a lot of you have had that kind of meat. A lot of you have done that yourself. And he used that illustration to say that that hope is like the salt that you rub into your grief and into your sorrow to keep it from going bad. Because without hope, our sorrow can turn rotten and rancid and can make us just fall into despair and hopelessness. But the Bible teaches that we're to take the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have of the resurrection, and just like you rub salt into meat to keep it from going bad, you've got to rub that hope of the resurrection into our sorrow and into our grief to keep it from going bad and to keep it from turning into bitterness and despair. And so we're going to see some examples of that in this account that we're looking at this morning, of these two sisters and how they sorrowed, but they didn't sorrow as those who had no hope. And so Jesus uses that expression there, the same expression that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 4, concerning Lazarus sleeping in death. His soul and spirit is in heaven in the presence of God, but his body is asleep in death. It's at rest. And so he says, I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And so in verse 14, Jesus clarifies to his disciples to clear up the confusion. He said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You know, last time Jesus was in Bethany, the Jews sought to stone him, and so Thomas thought that was probably what was going to happen to them when they went back to Bethany. It says that when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. By the time Jesus gets to Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead. He had already been in the grave for 4 days before Jesus gets there. It says that Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. You know, every time this family is mentioned, it's very noticeable that even though Martha and Mary are sisters, they have very different dispositions and very different personalities. And, you know, that happens a lot of times in families. You can have two sisters who share the same genetics. They were raised in the same household by the same parents. But they have very different personalities, very different dispositions. And that's the case with Mary and Martha. Martha is kind of the type A personality. She's the one who's the first one to speak up. She's the one who goes out to meet Jesus while Mary stays at the house. Mary's kind of the quiet one. She doesn't have as much to say as her sister does. She's more of a homebody. She's always described as staying back at the house. And so Martha is, when she hears that Jesus is coming, she goes out to meet him before he gets to her house. So she goes out and meets him at the driveway or on the road before Jesus ever even arrives at her home. And, you know, Martha gets a lot of criticism because of another occasion in Jesus's ministry where Martha sort of chastises Jesus and chastises her sister because Mary is at Jesus' feet and Martha's, you know, serving and fixing food and doing all the work that's done with a host and company. And Jesus rebukes her on that occasion. And so very often the only thing people remember about Martha is that she was kind of a busybody, and Jesus rebuked her for it back in Luke chapter 12. But there's a lot of good qualities about Martha that we can see here. Martha is in many ways a wonderful example. And this is one of those times that we can see some really good qualities in Martha. First of all, Martha has a problem. Martha is sorrowing and grieving over her brother's death. And she does the only thing that you can do. And that is, she takes her problem to the Lord. That's the only right thing to do in a situation like this. You know, I mentioned earlier that verse about sorrowing, not as those which have no hope. You know, there's a place in Mark chapter 6 where John the Baptist is executed. He's beheaded. And after John the Baptist dies, it says that the disciples heard about it and that they took his body and they buried him. They laid him in a grave. That they went through the process of mourning and grieving and sorrowing. But the very next verse says that then they went and told Jesus. You know, that's the right thing to do. They sorrowed. They had a funeral. They buried John the Baptist. They grieved over him. But then they didn't just wallow in their grief. They went and told Jesus about it. That's what Mary does here. She hears that Jesus is coming, and so she goes out to meet him. In verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. I wish we knew what tone of voice Martha had when she said that, because we really don't know exactly what she meant by that. First of all, it's a true statement. If Jesus had been there, as far as we know, there's no time in Jesus' public ministry where anybody ever died in his physical presence. So that's true. Martha says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That was a statement of faith and confidence and trust in Jesus. She's demonstrating here that she had faith that if Jesus had been there, her brother would not have died. But at the same time, it almost sounds like, and this is very possible, that she's sort of expressing frustration with Jesus and sort of chastising Jesus for not getting there sooner. You know, that's also a natural thing a lot of people do. At times of tragedy or when somebody dies, it's natural to wonder, why didn't the Lord handle that situation differently? Why didn't the Lord get here sooner? Why didn't the Lord prevent this from happening? And so that might be what Martha is saying. She's saying, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If you had just gotten here a little bit sooner, Lord, we don't know if that's what she meant by it, but probably it's a little bit of both. But in verse 22, she says this, and this is a wonderful statement of faith. But I know that even now, even though he's been in the grave for 4 days, even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's another wonderful statement of faith. You know, Martha was absolutely correct and sound on the doctrine of the resurrection. And that was her hope. She said, Lord, I know that my brother shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus, when Martha makes that statement about the resurrection at the last day, Jesus responds by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, the resurrection is an event that will happen at the last day. There is a literal bodily resurrection that will happen at the last day. But Jesus says it's more than that. It's not limited to that. The resurrection is not just an event that will happen at the last day when Jesus Christ calls the dead out of the graves. He says, you're looking at the resurrection. The resurrection is standing right in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just an event that's going to happen out here in the future, but it's a person named Jesus Christ that was right there standing right in front of Martha at that time. He said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. So Martha goes back and she tells her sister Mary, the Master cometh and calleth for thee. The Master has come and calleth for thee. And so Mary gets up, and she hastily runs to meet Jesus on the outskirts of town where he still is. And she gets up in such a hurry that all of the mourners who had come to comfort her, they thought that she was overcome with grief and she was running to the grave to weep there. But it says that when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Mary gets to where Jesus is, and she immediately falls down at his feet. You know, that's another common thread through Mary's life. Virtually every time that Mary of Bethany is mentioned, she's described as being at Jesus' feet. That's a wonderful testimony, a wonderful description of this woman, that every time she's mentioned in the Bible, she's always at the Lord's feet. And so she gets to where he is, she falls down at his feet, and she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. You know, that's the exact same thing her sister said.
Yep.
Martha said the exact same thing just a few minutes earlier. Martha said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now Mary gets to Jesus separately by herself, and she says the exact same thing. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Here are two sisters in the exact same circumstance. They've both lost their brother. These two sisters are in the same circumstance, and when they see Jesus, they tell him the exact same thing. Very exact same words. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But notice that Jesus responds very differently, even though these two sisters are in the same circumstances and they make the exact same statement, Jesus responds differently to each of them. In Martha's case, he preaches to her. He gives her some very heavy doctrinal lessons. You know, he talks about himself. He talks about the resurrection. He talks about eternal life. He talks about his eternal sonship. You know, he preaches a sermon to Martha and kind of goes on this long doctrinal discourse. But now, when he's talking to Mary, and Mary makes that exact same statement, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." On this occasion, he doesn't preach a sermon to Martha. He doesn't preach a sermon to Mary. He doesn't give her that same long doctrinal discourse. When Mary says this, it says in verse 33 that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. In Martha's case, Jesus gives her a sermon. But in Mary's case, he doesn't do that. He weeps with her. It says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And when he saw the grief that she was in, when he saw Mary weeping and all of the other mourners who were weeping, it says that Jesus wept. He wept with those who wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." You know, have you ever seen a situation where there can be two people who were in very similar or even identical circumstances, and it seems like the Lord handles those two different people or those two different circumstances in very different ways? And, you know, we can look at that from a distance and say, well, why did the Lord handle it this way with this person? And this person had the same diagnosis, or this person had the same set of circumstances, this person had the same problems, and the Lord handled it differently in this person's case than he did in that person's case. Well, that's what he does here with these two sisters, because the Lord is the perfect counselor, and he knows exactly what each of them needs. He knows that they have different personalities. He knows they have different dispositions, and he knows that they have different needs. He knows everything about them. He knows their heart, and he knows that what Martha needs is different than what Mary needs, and he gives both of them exactly what they need at that time. The Lord gives each of those sisters exactly what they need in those circumstances, because he knows that that they're very different, and they have different needs, and the Lord knows what their needs are. And so in Martha's case, he gives her a sermon. In Mary's case, he just sits next to her and weeps with her when she's weeping at her brother's tomb. But I want to notice something in verse 33 that I missed for many years. It says that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. You know, that's easy to just read over. But if you'll study that expression, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, there's more to it than may be apparent on the surface. And please don't misunderstand me. The Bible you have in your hand is an accurate, divinely inspired, divinely preserved English translation. If you've got the King James Bible in your hand, you've got an accurately translated, divinely preserved copy of the Scriptures in your hand. So it's absolutely accurate. But with our language, you know, our language has sort of become watered down and degraded to the point that sometimes there is a richness and a meaning to words that we've lost. You know, we've lost some of the understanding of the meaning and the definition and the richness of some of those words. And so that's why it's important to do word study sometimes and use a good concordance, a good dictionary to go back and study what those words really mean, because sometimes over the years we've lost the meaning of some of those words. The King James Bible has lost any meaning or lost any truth, but our language has sometimes lost some of that meaning. And so we've got to go back and study to really get everything that there is to get out of it. Again, the purpose of word study is not to correct the Bible, but so that we can get as much out of it as we can. And this is one of those words, or one of those expressions, that when we first read it, we might miss a lot if we don't really study this expression. When it says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, you know, when we use that word troubled today, sometimes, typically, we just mean somebody was upset or they were bothered about something. And certainly that's true. That's part of the definition here. But if you study the word troubled here, it really goes deeper than that. It really carries with it the idea of an anger. In fact, one of the definitions I found for that expression is that he was quaking with rage. When it says that he groaned in the spirit, he was angry at death. When he saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping with her, it says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, in the sense that he was angry. He had a righteous anger at death. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that death is Jesus' enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death is Jesus' enemy, and that means it's the child of God's enemy as well. Now, I realize there are aspects of death that are also our friend. You know, the psalmist said that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There are some really sweet things about death, but the Bible also teaches that death is the enemy of Jesus Christ, and the death is the enemy of a child of God. And that's why Paul said the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so Jesus is at the grave of his friend Lazarus that he loved, and he's seeing that this family that he loved is weeping, they're sorrowing, they're grieving over the loss of their brother. All of the Jews that were with Mary, were also weeping. And he sees how much pain and how much sorrow that death has caused these people that he loves. And he's angry by it. He's angry because of it. But it's a righteous anger. You know, when Jesus is angry, it's not like our anger. You know, if I get angry, it's usually because I've lost my temper. When Jesus gets angry, it's a righteous anger. And it's directed at the things that are causing pain and hurt to the people he loves. You know, when you see something that hurts somebody and causes pain and sorrow to somebody you love, that gives you sort of an anger, doesn't it? Well, in Jesus' case, he was troubled. He was angry at his enemy, death. He's looking death, he's looking his enemy in the face at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, in the sense that he was angry. And it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. And I mentioned earlier that there's nothing wrong with sorrowing. And not only is there nothing wrong with it, there's something very right about it. It's right to sorrow. And Jesus, even though Jesus here has two things that you and I don't have. Jesus, when he's at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he has two things that you and I don't have. First of all, he knows what's about to happen. He knows the future. He knows what's coming next. We don't. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what's going to happen and when. But Jesus knows that in just a few short minutes, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and their weeping is going to turn into joy. They're going to be celebrating. They're going to be rejoicing in just a few minutes. So Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows the truth about the situation. He knows the future. And he also has something else that we don't have, and that is he has the power to do something about it. I don't have the power to do anything about death, and neither do you. But Jesus does, and he knows that he's about to undo death. But even though he knows what he's about to do, and even though he has the power to do something about it, that doesn't stop him from weeping. That doesn't stop him from coming next to this sister who is mourning and sorrowing and weeping over her brother and weeping along with her. You know, there's a tendency among some Christians to think that that people who weep and those who sorrow are somehow maybe spiritually weaker or less mature, or that they just don't have enough faith. You know, there's a lot of people who think, oh, well, if you're sorrowing, if you're weeping, if you're sad, then you just need more faith. And can I tell you this morning, there's never been anybody who's had more faith than Jesus Christ. There's never been anybody who was spiritually stronger than Jesus Christ. There's never been anybody who had more wisdom than Jesus Christ. And yet, on this occasion, it says that Jesus wept. Even though he knows what he's about to do, even though he has the power to do something about it, that doesn't stop him from weeping. In verse 37, some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, that thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Remember, a few verses earlier, Martha said, "I know that even now, that whatsoever thou ask of God, he shall give it thee." Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus said, "I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." He says this out loud so that other people can hear his prayer and understand what's happening. "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" This part was really not my subject this morning, but I would be a bad Primitive Baptist if I didn't say a few words about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but it bears repeating. You know, I like what the hymn writer said, "I love to tell the story for those who know it best, come hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." I recently had to get a new Bible. My old one wore out. And, you know, it's hard to break in a new Bible, but when a Bible falls apart, it kind of tells you a lot about yourself as a preacher, and I guess this is true for everybody, because the parts of the Bible that fall out are kind of reveal some things about where you spend a little more time preaching. And this was one of those sections that fell out. But I never get tired of it, because it tells us about the power and the sovereignty of God. And it tells us how it is that Jesus Christ gives life to the dead, whether it's those who are graveyard dead like Lazarus was, or those who were dead in trespasses and sins like we were. Jesus says in verse 43, he cries out with a loud voice and says, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, when Jesus gives life to the dead, he does it by the power of his own voice.
Yeah.
He said in John chapter 5, he said, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead," and he's speaking there about those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. He says, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." You know, he didn't just say that they'll hear the words of the Son of God. You know, anybody here can read or quote the words of the Son of God, but that can't give life to the dead. I just read you the words of the Son of God, but that didn't have the power to raise the dead. The only thing that has power to give life to the dead is not just the words of the Son of God, but the voice of the Son of God. There's only one person who can speak to you with that voice. You know, I can read you the words of William Shakespeare, George Washington, Maya Angelou. I can read you lots of people's words, but I can't speak to you with their voice. The only one who can speak to you with the voice of the Son of God is the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "They shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live."
Amen.
100% success rate. There's no chance that they won't live. He said, "They that hear shall live." Not that they might, not that he'll give them the opportunity, but they shall live. He didn't just give Lazarus the opportunity to come out of the grave. He didn't just invite Lazarus to come out of the grave. He called him out with his own voice. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. When Jesus called, Lazarus answered, and he that was dead came forth. You know, that's exactly what happened for you and for me and for every born-again child of God. When he called us out of a state of death and sin to life in Christ, he that was dead came forth. But it says that he came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. If you know anything about the burial customs of the Jews in that day, they would wrap people up, they would dress a body or dress a corpse in linen grave clothes, sort of like if you've ever seen a picture of a mummy wrapped in linen. Same exact thing, except the Jews didn't embalm the bodies. They just wrapped them the same way, or a very similar way to what the Egyptians did. And so they were, Lazarus, like anybody else back then, would have been bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His arms would have been bound like this, wrapped together. His feet would have been bound together. He was completely covered over with grave clothes. He was bound up. And unable to move on his own. And not only that, his face was bound about with a napkin. He had a napkin, a linen napkin, covering his face so that he couldn't even see anything. He was blinded and in bondage to the grave clothes. And so even though he had just been made alive, he couldn't do much about it until he was cut loose. That's why Jesus said to those who were bystanders, he said, "Loose him and let him go." You know, that's what the preaching of the gospel does. The gospel doesn't give life to the dead, but it cuts the grave clothes off. It takes the napkin off of somebody's face so that they can see more clearly. It cuts their hands and their feet loose so that they can walk and move around freely without being in bondage to the grave clothes anymore. And in fact, it even takes away some of the stench of death. You know, Martha talked about how by now he stinketh. You know, he's been in the grave for 4 days. I can imagine that when Lazarus came back to life, the first thing he noticed was the stench of death, because those grave clothes probably smelled pretty bad. And when they cut the grave clothes off, that sort of did away with some of the stink of death. That's what the gospel does. He said, "Loose him and let him go." And then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.